I'm Brad Barrett, one of the pastors. If I haven't met you, I hope I can do that afterwards. Been thinking about stories this week. Most of us, we love stories. And if we think of modern novels and movie series, we think of Harry Potter, Star Wars, Lord of the Rings, and now recently the $400 million project by Prime Video, Rings of Power. We will see if it stays true to Tolkien. I'm a kind of a Tolkien snob on the books, not the movies. And so, but we love stories because there's something about a good telling of a story. You've got drama, you've got humor, you have the darkness of evil, the triumph of good. Usually those things are in one of the really good stories. Before bed each night, I'm reading something. Usually it's history, some kind of history book or biography. And I love the stories, and I just finished reading a book about a company of Army Rangers in World War II that trained together, developed this band of brotherhood over a year or 2 years of training, and then all the chaos of the hellish experience of battle in Europe. But there's something about stories that we just love, and it seems to me God has hardwired us to appreciate stories, partly because we live in a story. Your life is a story. My life is a story. It seems kind of a boring story most days. If you wrote a book about my life, you'd get through two pages and put it down. It's not very compelling. But still, our lives are stories. Jesus himself spoke in stories often. He spoke of real life characters like ancient King David and the prophet Jonah. Sometimes his stories were fictional, deliberately so. They're called parables to make a powerful point, such as the parable of the sower and the seed. And most importantly, Jesus' own life, his story was written in four different ways by four authors called the Gospels, written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. In fact, let's keep getting bigger. Half the Bible, 40 to 50% of the Bible, is a story. We just think it's filled with commands, but almost half of it is a story. We call them narratives. We think of Genesis, Joshua, Chronicles, the Gospels, Acts, and many others. And so when I say story or a narrative in the Bible, I don't mean fiction. The Bible is filled with real stories, real life events, real history. Because the Christian faith is not merely a philosophy. It is real people walking with a real God through real problems with answers, this God who has answers for a real future. 10 years ago, we pastors went through a semester-long study of the core truths of the Bible. If you could boil Christianity down to some summary, what would that be? And we invited some other leaders to join us, and we examined, what are these non-negotiable truths that really are the bedrock of our faith? So if we think about the Bible, if it's a tree and you've got all the stories then or all these branches to the tree, they're all connected. The Bible's not a bunch of random collection of essays and short stories that have nothing to do with each other. There's all some connection there. They're branches. But then we think, well, what's the real trunk of the tree? What's the essence of the faith? And that's what this document was, that out of this semester-long study, we wrote a document. We called it The Story of God and Man. Not a fancy title, but it really gives us the essence. It's God's story in history, in his working on this planet with people. And we're going to spend the next 12 weeks. Today's an intro, and then we're going to spend 11 weeks after this looking at each chapter of this story that we wrote out. And it's really a story of what we believe and how we should live. You could really summarize that, what we believe and how we should live. It's a unique story. I've tried to think of how could we best describe what this is. You'll see it. But to give you an idea, it's sort of like a statement of faith that a church would write. But it's a little different than you normally would see. It's sort of like a Bible walkthrough from beginning to end. But it's a little different than that. It might be compared to a class that you might take on a biblical worldview, trying to develop a view of life and all that life brings through the lenses of the Bible. Or maybe if you grew up in church, you had a confirmation class, a catechism class, maybe it's a little bit like that as well. I'll let you decide what it is. We have two purposes for this series. Two purposes. The first one is convictions, that we would all develop biblical convictions about our faith. We would be convinced, not just ideas that we have, random thoughts, or what we were taught growing up, but what do the scriptures really say, and do I believe that? Do I really believe this? Hebrews 11 says, now faith really gives a definition of what faith is. Faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we don't see. We are believing. That's what faith is. We can't see something. We can't see God. We can't see Jesus Christ here on earth, but we believe it's true. That's what faith is. And so the essence of faith is not merely to know something intellectually. It's not merely to know facts. It includes that. There have to be facts. There's real history we are to know. But faith is more than just knowing the facts. It's vastly different than knowledge you might gain in your least favorite class in college or high school. So what's your least favorite class? Let's pick chemistry. Sorry to all you chemistry majors, but I had to pick something, and I thought that kind of fit for me. So anyway, well, you go in, what's your goal? If you're taking chemistry and you hate it, what's your goal in the class? It's just not to fail, right? You just want to get through it. You want to pass a test. And then what happens after the class is over? You just hope to forget it all, right? This is, the knowledge we're talking about, the trust that we're talking about, is much deeper. It's richer. It includes knowledge, but it's intended to change us and transform us from the inside out. So purpose number one is to be convinced of what we hold to. A second purpose that follows purpose number one, once we know and believe these truths, is that God calls us to respond to them. It's a call to obedience. Sometimes we can think the word obey is a dirty four-letter word. But obedience in the scriptures is a beautiful and a glorious thing because we're walking in relationship with the living God. And it's a natural outworking of what we believe. In fact, actually, whatever you believe, whether it's truth or not, you will obey that. You will follow according to what you believe, whether it's truth or a lie. Because it just has to change us. Whatever we believe, whatever our worldview is, whatever our perspective is, even moment by moment, we respond according to that. And so if the truths of the scripture don't change us, then the Bible would say we don't truly believe, or at least we've forgotten what we believe. And then when we forget, critics of Christianity would rightly say we're hypocrites. We say one thing, but we do another. And as we read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the story of Christ, we find that the Pharisees and the religious leaders in the Jewish community did not live out their so-called faith. They had many of the right words, but their actions were contrary to that. Jesus said in Matthew 23, he said, the scribes and Pharisees are seated in the chair of Moses. They have positions of authority over the nation. Therefore, do whatever they tell you and observe it, obey it. But don't do what they do because they don't practice what they teach. They knew the right words. They had it all down. They were incredibly studious. But they didn't act upon what they said, which shows they didn't really believe it. And in the Gospel of Matthew alone, at least 9 times, Jesus called them hypocrites. And I think we intuitively understand this, don't we? I think God has hardwired us to understand when we see falsity, when someone says one thing but doesn't do it. For example, let's say that I believe that eating healthy is important. I mean, that's good, right? Isn't eating healthy good? Let's say I believe that. But then you daily see me binging and gorging on really bad food. You would say, I don't think you really believe that. And you'd be right. How much more true is it with Christianity? And so throughout the Bible, we are called to believe, to have convictions. And importantly, right alongside that, one in the right hand, one in the left, we're called to respond. We're called to act out what we believe in our hearts. Let me give you a few examples. Romans 12, verse 1. I love this passage. Paul says, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of all the mercy that God has had for you, in view of his mercies, I urge you, I plead with you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true worship." So if we could get a quick overview of Romans, he has spent 11 chapters so far. He's been building this case of what Christianity really is, of who Jesus Christ is and the importance of faith and how we gain righteousness in the eyes of God. He's been building all this. It's just a glorious 11 chapters. And now he's here, he's on a hinge point on the door, and he's turning, and he's making a transition. And he says, in view of all that I just taught you about how incredibly merciful and gracious God is, now I want you to do something. Offer your bodies. Just give up your whole life to him as a sacrifice that's alive. You're alive on the altar, and you're just saying, Lord, my life is yours. This is true worship, Paul says. Paul expects us to believe all those things in chapters 1 through 11 with all of our hearts, that we have convictions on that, and then just as much, he expects us to walk in it, to respond with our thoughts, our actions, our words. So what we believe translates into action. That's essentially what this sermon series is about, because it's essentially what the Bible is about. Even the Old Testament addresses this. I don't know what you think about the Old Testament. If you're not very familiar with it, you might just think it's just filled with a bunch of commands, and it is. Some have counted 600 commands in the Old Testament law. The highlight of the Old Testament, we would probably say, would be the Ten Commandments. 10 beautiful, holy, glorious commands. Do you know what immediately precedes the Ten Commandments? What is right before the Ten Commandments listed? Here's what God wanted through Moses. He says, Exodus 20, verse 2, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the place of slavery. Now hear the commands. Have no other gods before me." It reminds me of Romans 12, 1. He's saying, look, in view of God's mercy, he delivered you out of cruel bondage, out of this nation. He rescued you. He parted the Red Sea. He did all these incredible things. In view of that, here are 10 things I want you to walk in. He's basically saying, remember what I have done for you. Be convinced. Have convictions on who I am and how much I love you, how merciful I've been to you. And then do it. Walk in it. So there's a richness and a glory to God's call to obey, to follow him. And it's always founded upon a deep convictions of who he is, his holiness, his justice, his deep love, his rich mercy. And this is so important. If we want to know what the essence of Christianity is, we have to know this. Some of you have known Christ and been walking with Jesus for decades. You know these things. And God wants to take us, even us, to a much richer place. Others of you in this room, you may not really know what Christianity is even about. I think this series is going to be incredible for you, for all of us, whether we're young in our faith or brand new to everything, or whether we're very seasoned. There's richness here to find our hearts growing in depth of conviction and confidence and faith about what we believe, and at the same time then growing in our lives of action. Let me give an important side note here. This is not about, when I talk about obedience, I'm not talking about living a perfect life. That is not going to happen on this planet. Not until you meet the Lord in the air, if you know Jesus. That's actually why we need the gospel of Christ, because we're not going to live it out perfectly. So we're not talking about living in perfection. We're talking about a pattern, a trajectory towards holiness, towards walking with God. The deeper our convictions, the richer our obedience. The Apostle James addressed this in this topic of conviction and obedience in his letter. And he said in chapter 1, verse 22, "Be doers of the word, act on the word, and not hearers only, otherwise you'll deceive yourselves." To be deceived means you've been tricked into believing a lie. You think it's true, but it's actually a lie. And he says, you'll deceive yourself if you hear what's true and you don't act upon it. And later he said, in the next chapter, verse 26, he said, "For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." Over the centuries, many theologians have taken issue with James' comments. Some don't like his comments because he's so strong here in this book on works, on action, that it can seem like he's dismissing faith. It can seem contradictory to the Apostle Paul's view on salvation. Like from the book of Romans, for example, Paul says there very clearly, you're saved by faith through the grace of God. That's how you gain righteous standing before God. That's the only way you'll gain it. We can't work enough to gain righteousness in the sight of God, only faith in Jesus. That's Paul's message in Romans. Well, James doesn't contradict that at all. Listen carefully to this distinction. Paul in Romans is countering, this is how I take it, Paul in Romans is countering people who want to boast in their work. They're not boasting in Christ. Their faith is not really in Christ. Their faith is in themselves. Their faith is in their work and what they can do and how righteous they think they have made themselves. It's self-righteousness. That's where their faith is. So Paul's trying to counter that in that letter. James, though, is addressing a different problem. He's facing people who say they believe, who say they have faith, but their words are hollow because there's no proof in their lives. And he's essentially warning them, I don't know if you really know Jesus. John the Baptist said all this so succinctly in Matthew 3, verse 8. He says, "Therefore, produce fruit consistent with repentance." That's such a simple way to say what I just took 5 minutes to say. Would have been better if I just started with that and moved on, right? Produce fruit consistent with repentance. Matt talked about repentance last week in his sermon. And if we have truly repented and believed, John the Baptist is saying there will be evidence. Repentance and faith look like something in our lives, in our words, our thoughts, our actions. So again, our series here, we're trying to do two things. In the right hand, we're trying to grow deeper and deeper in our convictions of what these core truths of our faith is all about. From the beginning of the Bible all the way to the end, from Genesis to Revelation. And then we want to act upon that. Start living that out more and more each passing day. The truths that center on God and His Son, Jesus Christ, that we respond in obedience to Him. So that's a brief introduction to the whole series, this thing called The Story of God and Man. But what's the story? What's actually the story? I've been talking about it, but haven't given any details. So there's 11 chapters to our story. So we're going to have 11 more Sundays, one chapter each week. It's sort of like a Bible walkthrough. It's going to give us a high level, sort of like an overarching plan of what the Scriptures are all about. And then next week, we hope to have back, we hope to have them this Sunday, but we didn't get them back from the printer in time. We're publishing a 170-page book for you. Every one of you are going to get a thick book, and it's going to be in your hands. We hope you bring it every Sunday. I hope you can take it to your small groups, because within that is going to be the story, some of the details, some of the Scriptures, but then also we're going to have discussion questions for you all, and there's going to be places to take study notes. And so hopefully every one of you will have those in your hand next Sunday. And so briefly, here's the 11 chapters. Chapter number 1 starts in Genesis 1:1. God made the heavens and the earth. The Bible is quite clear from cover to cover. God made us, and He made this world, and He made this universe. We sang about it this morning. Hebrews 11, verse 3 says, by faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God. God just spoke and it came into being so that what is seen, what we can see now, was made from things that are not visible. That takes faith to believe that. There's implications of this are many, and we'll look more deeply at that next week. But just for a few seconds, thinking of our two goals for this series, convictions and obedience. Are we convinced that God is our creator? This may be a point where God wants to poke on us. Do we really believe this? There's many ramifications of this. But do we respond to him as our creator? Do we believe that we're made in his image? Do we acknowledge his authority over us? They're all connected to this one chapter, this foundational truth. Chapter 2 is called the fall. This is not a season, not like spring, summer, and fall. It speaks of Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve, I believe the Bible says they were created, the first man and woman created. They were created in glory and perfection, in an intimate walk with God, unlike anything we can hardly imagine right now. But then they fell. That's where the word fall comes from. They fell from glory. They fell from perfection. They fell from this intimate walk with the living God. And they fell into dishonor. They fell into shame. They fell into judgment and death. And that moment in Genesis 3, which describes this so graphically, was the darkest day in human history, surpassed only by the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, which happened because of the fall. Sin and subsequent death are now so pervasive in our world that it affects everything we do. It affects every day in our lives. This chapter affects all of that. And so if you understand, the more we understand this chapter in God's history, all of life becomes a little more clear. We begin to understand all the chaos in our world a little better. The fall helps us to answer dominating questions we have about life, like, why is there so much pain and suffering? Why are people so messed up? Why am I so messed up? And the fall points to our need for a Savior. That's chapter 2. Chapter 3 is the flood. There's three chapters in Genesis that give graphic detail of this incredible event that happened on the earth. And I believe it happened literally and physically, of God's severe judgment over an entire planet, saving only 8 people in one family, the family of a righteous, godly man named Noah. And we'll get into this more in a couple of weeks, but this astounding story reveals two important things about the very character of God. One is he is holy and just, and he will deal severely with sin. It's part of his nature. And we ought not to tangle with God nor ignore him. But the second thing it reveals is he's merciful. He wants to redeem mankind, and he's willing to save. We see his beautiful redemptive heart and how he delivers a few from destruction. And that also gives us a glimpse into the cross, into the core of Christianity. And though we may be skeptical of these events, of things like this, like creation and the flood, the scriptures record it as true, real events in history. Jesus himself in Matthew 24 speaks of this event as real history. The Apostle Peter, the author of Hebrews, in their letters, write of this as real history. And it's a shocking story that opens our eyes to the attributes of God. Chapter 4, we've called the promise and the covenants. This topic doesn't usually garner much attention in our churches and our Bible reading, but it's so crucial. It lays such a foundation for our faith even now. God has worked throughout history, beginning even before Abraham, all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, and all the way through Abraham, through Moses, through David. God has issued covenants, like contracts, agreements, where God has established, this is what I will do. It's a vow. It's a promise that God has made. It's a commitment he's made to mankind. And all of that leads to the new covenant, the new testament of Jesus Christ. And so we learn in this chapter about God's nature, that he's a promise keeper. We learn how it all points to the gospel, the new covenant. And we see when God commits to something, when he locks in, when he promises something, His word will never fail. We can trust him. We can have convictions that what he says will happen. Chapter 5, we've called blessings and curses. This really relates to the Old Testament and God's working in the people of Israel. And for many of us, the Old Testament, it just seems like a bunch of random stories. It's confusing. It's chaotic. Israel keeps doing stupid things, and God keeps judging them, and we wonder, what's going on? What is the point of all this? This chapter will give insight into that. It'll help us to really understand, oh, that's what's going on. It really lays the foundation from Exodus all the way to the end of the Old Testament of what God is doing and what has happening with his people. And without that understanding, I think the Old Testament just doesn't make a lot of sense. And then this chapter here, chapter 5, leads us right into the New Testament. Chapter 6 is called Jesus and the Kingdom. This really is a turning point in history that's all been leading up to it. It's not a surprise. It's the rest of the scriptures, some have described it as like God's scripture is like this unfolding plan. He's gradually opening up more and more in Genesis and then more and more in Exodus and all the way through Deuteronomy and then through the prophets. He's opening up more and it's all pointing down to this moment when God sends his son into the world. It's like the pinnacle of history so far. And it reveals the core of the Christian faith. And without this chapter, without what the scriptures say about this chapter, there's no Christianity. We may as well go home. Galatians 4, 4 through 6. Paul said, when the right time came to completion, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, that would be the law of Moses, to redeem those under the law so that we might receive adoption, we might become children of God. And because you are sons, because you're children of God, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts crying, Abba, Father. This tender, intimate cry that the cross of Christ, what Jesus has done, and when we place our faith in him, it brings us into a whole new world. 2 Corinthians 5 says we're new creation. We're made brand new in God because of his Son. And so this all comes because of centuries of covenants and prophecies, all pointing down to this time period, to these few years when Jesus walked on the earth, this glorious redemption at the right time. God sent his son. He sent his son through all these miraculous means, the fulfillment of prophecy, a virgin conception by the Holy Spirit, a sinless life, mighty miracles, casting out demons, healing diseases. And through all these things, Jesus authenticated his claim to be the Son of God, sent from heaven down for us to redeem mankind from the fall. He claimed to be the king. He was declared the king, actually, at his birth and at his death. And more on that in a few minutes. And through all the plots of evil men, yet through the Father's predetermined plan, Jesus Christ, the innocent one, was brutally murdered. But there was a purpose, a plan to it. He died like a lamb, the Lamb of God, as a sacrifice, as a substitute in our place so that we could live. And Jesus calls us very simply to believe in him, to have convictions of who he is. And when we believe, eternal life, Jesus' resurrected life is ours. Jesus says it so well here in John 5:24. Truly, I tell you, anyone who hears my word and believes him, believes the Father who has sent me, has eternal life and will never come under judgment, but is passed from death to life. This is the good news, the gospel. Chapter 6 here is such a crucial point in our faith. Chapter 7 continues on. I'll only say a few words about it since we spent the last two Sundays looking at this as we finished up the Gospel of Luke. It's called the Resurrection, the Commission, and the Ascension of Christ. So Jesus Christ died, as we just looked at in chapter 6. He rose from the dead, though, miraculously, gloriously, powerfully, into immortality. And then he ascended into heaven. But before he did that, he commissioned his people, the people of God, to live out this faith and to spread the good news of Christ, the gospel, to all the world. Death has been defeated. Hope has been restored to this world. And we're now commanded to wait for him, to wait for his return, longingly, lovingly, faithfully wait for him to come back and to live like it. Chapter 8 is about the Holy Spirit. It's a remarkable chapter in the history of God's dealing with mankind. When Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, I can only imagine how troubled his disciples might have felt, like, oh no, he's leaving us. We're going to be all alone. But he said, no, it's better for you if I leave, because I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. And he's going to dwell in the hearts of everyone who believes, everyone who has conviction in the Messiah. He's going to dwell actually in you. When we feel God is so distant, so far away, he actually couldn't be any nearer. Ephesians 1, I love this verse. It says, in him, in Christ, you were also sealed with the promised Holy Spirit when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and when you believed. The Holy Spirit is the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the possession to the praise of his glory. If you know Jesus, the Spirit of the living God lives inside you until all of these things come true. And the Spirit's role in us is, there are many aspects to his role. It's to guide us, to comfort us, to convict us, to sustain us, to strengthen us. And the presence of the power of the Spirit is a vital chapter in this story of God and man. Then right alongside of that, we see in the book of Acts, Matt talked about this last week, the church. And the church is not a Sunday morning meeting at 10 o'clock. The church is not a building. The church is people. The word literally means assembly. It's the gathering of God's people. Because we gathered, we are now the church. That's who we are. And it's a group of people who believe in Jesus Christ and commit themselves to one another to walk in who God is and what he's asked us to do. 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul says, he writes to his friend Timothy, if I should be delayed, I have written this letter so that you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, in God's family, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. In the Old Testament, God worked primarily through a nation. Now in the New Covenant, the New Testament, God works exclusively through his people, the gathered people of God, called the church. Do we have convictions? Are our convictions deepening that this is true, that God has not only set this up as a good idea, this is his command, this is his plan, that we ought to devote ourselves to one another because we are a pillar and foundation of the truth of God? Chapter 10, we've just called the Bible. It's pretty basic. Everything we've written about in this story of God and man is based on this. Seldom, it seems, has any man or woman ever heard, and even in biblical history, it doesn't happen very often that that people actually hear audibly from God with using their ears. God has generally given us a knowledge of him primarily, almost exclusively, through his written word. It's what this is. This is the words of God sent from heaven. Words he prompted to various people to write down so that every generation would know who God is and what he wants. 2 Timothy 3, all scripture, all of it, it's inspired, it's breathed out is what it literally means by God, and it's profitable, it's useful, it's beneficial for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting us, for training us in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, so that we would become mature, equipped for every good work that God has planned for us. It's why Stonebrook, along with many other churches, why we talk about the Bible so much. It's really all we have. We don't have anything else. Do we have convictions that this book, from cover to cover, has been sent to us from heaven? And these are the very words from the mouth of God. Are we convinced of that? If we have doubts, it's going to be shaky. I think this series can help us to grow and deepen our convictions. The last chapter is the best one of all. We called it Kingdom Consummation. And it's the only chapter in the story of God and man that's still future. It's coming soon. When Jesus Christ came to earth the first time, he was called king at his birth and his death. And so in one way, he's king now. But in another way, his kingdom is not consummated yet. It's not fully established. Not all things are directly under his rule and authority, because we can still rebel. Mankind still rebels against him. But he's coming soon, and when he does, when he returns, as he ascended into heaven, so he will return, literally, physically, and bodily. And he will establish his kingdom. He will judge all sin. He will set all things in order. And he will grant to his followers the very kingdom of God. All the wealth of the kingdom will be theirs. Revelation 22, right at the near the very end of the Bible, Jesus says, "Look, I'm coming soon. And my reward is with me to repay each person according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." When Jesus returns as king to establish his eternal kingdom, judgment will be complete, death will be abolished, sin will be absent, pain will be taken away, your tears will be wiped away, sorrow will be gone, sadness will never trouble us again. And heaven and earth will be made brand new. And if you know Jesus, this will be the best day of your life without comparison. And all this is why Jesus taught us to pray, "May your kingdom come." We want this day to happen. It ought to be the greatest longing of our souls. And it is what will sustain us through all of our dark days, is knowing something better is coming. Jesus has promised it. Are we convinced of that? And do we act according to it? So that's a very brief flyover of this unique sermon series for this fall. I want to say, before I kind of wrap it up, I want to say one important thing. Some of the parts that we're going to look at of this story, honestly, are hard to understand and believe. Some of us may struggle with some of these things, like, do I really believe that? For example, the creation. Did God really make this world out of nothing? Or what about the flood? Did God really flood the entire earth in judgment? It's hard to grapple with. Or we just finished the series on the Gospel of Luke, and Jesus performed many miracles that to us, some of us, it may be hard to believe. It's like, I don't know if he really did that. And then the resurrection of Christ, even his own disciples didn't believe it until they touched his body. So much of what we encounter in this story will be a very different worldview than we grew up with, that many of us have grown up with. It'll be very different than what our world, how our society even today views life. And so we're going to examine a biblical worldview. It's really God's view of life. And it will contrast and even contradict our worldview that we grew up in, the worldview that's out there. And if we don't learn, if we don't grow in this series, if we don't learn to know and to have conviction and to obey what God has written, we will routinely find ourselves in confusion and doubt. And even in defiance. So for many of you, this story is going to strengthen what you already believe. My prayer is you all come out of this just so much stronger, so much more persuaded that yes, this is all true. And I can bank my life on it. And your obedience to him will increase. For others of us here in this room, the story may poke at us a bit. we may find some things like, I don't know if I really can trust God in this area. Or I don't know if I agree with that, or I don't see how that could be true. If you're there, I think it's a good, honest admission. We don't want to fake all this. It's okay if we're there. But obviously, we want to move you in a different direction. We want to move you to a place of conviction and faith in things you can't see. Our goal in this series is to present to you God in all of his wisdom, to speak of the Lord as he truly is, not simply who you want him to be. And so if you're skeptical, if any of you in this room, and maybe at times all of us are skeptical about one thing or another, I just have one request in our skepticism. Will we at least be willing, just at least be willing to respond to God? Will we give it an honest look, not a predetermined, defiant one? As one example, Jesus spoke to a very, very skeptical crowd. And he said this in John 7. He says, if anyone wants to do God's will, he will know. He will discover. Somehow God just helps us to know this. He will know then whether the teaching, whether Jesus' teaching is from God or whether Jesus is speaking on his own authority. If we just come to God with a willingness, like, I'm not sure it's true, but I'm willing to be willing, God will open our hearts. He'll help us. We really need his help to know these things and to believe in them. So if we're in that place, if we're just at least willing to be willing, Jesus assures us that we will discover everything he says is absolutely true and it's sent from heaven. So as we close this morning, we remember that God has a story and we're all part of that story. This is our story. It's an exciting time. It will take faith for us, as we talked about in Hebrews 11, verse 1, though we can't see these things, yet we believe. Even one of Jesus' disciples was very skeptical of the resurrection. Thomas had not been present when Jesus appeared to all the rest of the disciples. So Thomas, for a whole week, he basically said, I don't believe he's really alive. Until Jesus, a week later, appears to him and says, Thomas, reach, touch me, see me. Ghosts don't have bodies. And Thomas said, okay, I believe. And Jesus, here's what Jesus said to him in John 20. He says, Thomas, because you've seen me, you've believed. That's a good thing. Blessed, though, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. None of us have seen and felt a risen Savior, but there's blessing from God when we still believe. We believe the truthful story, and we just say, yes, that's my story. I believe that Jesus rose from the dead and that life in him is now mine. Let's pray together. Father, you are the eternal one. You are our Lord. You are the glorious one. Thank you for revealing yourself. It was upon you to reveal as the greater one, to reveal yourself to us lesser ones. Thank you, you have. Beginning in Genesis, ending in Revelation, on into eternity, you reveal yourself to us, and you've done that particularly through your Son. Thank you for your Son, whom you sent to die, to rise from the dead, to ascend into heaven, and to come back again to rescue us who believe, and to bring us into glory. Would you open our eyes to that end? Would you soften our hearts? Would you calm our doubts? Would you strengthen us in our moments of weakness and skepticism? Help us that we would worship you for who you are, for your greatness and your power and your tender mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.